Perhaps you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and as you're doing that, I will give thanks to God for his word and for the offering that we've taken up. Father God, we thank you. You are the most glorious God, and you have given us such wonderful gifts. We thank you for your word, for your word is truth. Please send also now your Spirit that he may interpret and challenge us through it. Pray, our Father, for the gifts of time and money that you grant to us and that we've returned a token of to you this morning. Please use that token for your glory, for your kingdom, and give wisdom to those who must decide. But please, our Father, use us, all of our time, all of our material wealth, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Hope you've got Luke chapter 1 open in front of you. I want to read to you a little of Luke chapter 2 first. He who must be obeyed, Augustus Caesar, announces the big count-up. He wants accurate population stats across the Roman Empire at the time of Quirinius, governor of Syria. Everyone's expected to track back to their family hometowns for registration. So Joe Davidson sets off on the 129-kilometer trip south from Nazareth, County Galilee, to Bethlehem, a.k.a. Davidstown, County Judah. He takes his fiancée, Mary, who's pregnant and showing. They arrive and realize someone else is about to show. Her waters break. Crisis. No vacancy signs in every B&B window. Decision. Joe delivers the baby boy in a shed full of livestock. She wraps strips of cloth round the baby and uses the animal's food trough as a cot. You may not like that version of Luke chapter 2. In truth, part of me finds it hard to listen to and difficult. However, that is exactly how Luke's first hearers would have heard him writing chapters 1 and 2. Luke wrote as an educated Greek for an educated Greek audience. And he's written, as we studied last week, the first sentence, the first four verses, in the high Greek style. And then he immediately changes to a very exotic style, full of all things that are not Greek. The supernatural, angels, unlikely occurrences and events. This is not rational Greek thinking or Greek style. And it has the same effect on the readers as perhaps that I just read to you had on you. It has the same effect on his first readers as saying once upon a time to a little child has. When you say once upon a time to a little child, they sit down and their ears perk up because they know they're about to get a fairy story, a fantasy story, and a wonderful story of great things happening. Now, as we noted last week, this only adds weight to Luke's account. It proves to us that he checked and used the best sources available. He would not have written this like this if he was writing a fictional account for Greek hearers. He would have been laughed out of town. They would have said, "What a load of rubbish." The only reason that this holds up as an accurate account for a Greek audience is what? If it is true. And if this is really what happened. Angels, supernatural, and all. So Luke goes so far as to adopt the Jewish structures and methods, the traditional Hebrew ways of writing. And you won't find this often in Luke's writing, but here in this section that we've read today is a chiasm. For those of you who don't know, you're probably one of the few technical things you need to know about Hebrew writing. It's where verses 5 to 7 are about Zechariah at home. Follow me through to verses 23 to 25, where we're also reading about Zechariah at home. And then in the middle, there's a different focus, and that's Zechariah at the temple. And this sort of sandwich construction is a Semitic way of writing, which wants us to focus on the middle. And we often build up to a pinnacle at the end, don't we? They wrote a sandwich and the most important bits in the middle. The other bits are brackets around the side just to set it in culture. That's how they wrote. Which bit is important? The bit in the middle. So we're going to follow that pattern as we understand this text. We're going to look first at Zechariah's home life and then at the meeting with the angel. And we're going to allow the central section to govern our understanding. And hopefully we're going to rise to a pinnacle at the end. But we'll do that by looking first at the beginning and the end and then in the middle. What was it like for Zechariah at home? What sets him apart as the chosen one? The one to whom prophecy and the miraculous return in the land of Israel. You know, it wasn't just the most excellent Theophilus and the Greek readers who were amazed at these supernatural events. Notice with me, please, verse 21. The Jewish hearers were amazed too, weren't they? It's been so long since there's been real prophecy, even in the land of Israel. It's been so long since there has been real revelation. And then Zechariah comes out from the most ordinary daily service with a most extraordinary complaint. He's taken too long for starters, and people are wondering. And then he is struck dumb. But you know what? I think his whole demeanor must have given it away. We know from Moses you can't meet with God and not be changed. As he came out, they saw something in his face, and they certainly saw it in his gestures and his lack of speech. Prophecy has returned. Revelation has come back. So what sets Zechariah and Elizabeth apart for this privilege? Are they special? Well, yes and no. Let's follow those early verses. They were both descendants of Aaron. Now, Zechariah had to be in order to be a priest. But that Elizabeth is also a descendant of Aaron is a great privilege. The law required only that she be an Israelite. A priest had to marry someone from the nation of Israel. But it was considered a special blessing for a priest to marry a daughter of Aaron. All those years ago, maybe as many as 50 years before, we don't know how old Zechariah was, but there was no retirement age for priests. He could go on until he was unable. All those years ago when he got married, Zechariah would have been seen as blessed amongst his generation. A priest marrying a daughter of Aaron. And then we read, don't we, in these early verses that they're upright. The word really there means righteous. And they kept God's law blamelessly. As they lived after their marriage, they didn't just live. They were the golden couple of their generation. You can imagine the neighbours holding them up as the ones for their children to emulate. Son, here's an example of doing it God's way. Daughter, look at Elizabeth and how God has blessed her. That's what this text shouts to us. Listen to Bishop Ryle. Let us mark one thing in this passage. The high testimony which is born to the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We're told they were both righteous before God and that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. It matters little whether we interpret this righteousness as that which is imputed to all believers for their justification or that which is wrought inwardly in believers by the operation of the Holy Ghost for their sanctification. The two sorts of righteousness are never disjoined. There are none justified who are not sanctified. There are none sanctified who are not justified. Suffice it for us to know that Zacharias and Elizabeth had grace when grace was rare, and kept all the burdensome observances of the ceremonial law with devout conscientiousness when few Israelites cared for them, excepting in name and form. They stood out as walking righteously, uprightly, blamelessly before God. And then as the years go on and there are no children, the picture cracks. And the pair are ostracized and become a disgrace. And seeing as their public life was in order, I expect there were gossip and rumors started about their private life. You know, even today it can still be difficult for the couple who have no children and long for them. What about the unmarried who feel the pressure of passing time? Well, this is the situation that Elizabeth is in. recorded in 24 and 25, tragically, she has even given in to the view of those around her, and it has become a disgrace for her. Do you know what? In truth, Elizabeth is in the company of some of the most excellent women, such as Sarah in Genesis 17, who was 90 before she bore Isaac. God's provision of spouse or children is his decision and for his glory. Don't be pushed into the world's view about today. Don't be pushed into the world's view, which might even change tomorrow. Live for him. Use any and every situation for him and trust him in it. Notice the finality of verse 7, where Zechariah in effect says, "It's impossible. I've given up on this children thing." Bishop Ryle again, writing about these two. "The main thing that concerns us all is the example with which this holy pair hold up to Christians. Let us all strive to serve God faithfully and live fully up to our light, even as they did. Let us not forget the plain words of Scripture, 'He that doeth righteousness is righteous.'" That's 1 John 3, verse 7. "Happy are those Christian families in which it can be reported that both husband and wife are righteous and exercise themselves to have a conscience void of offence towards God and towards man." Can you do that in even the darkest times, the hardest times, when the world says something's wrong with you, when the world even despises you? You can, for God is in control. This is the great truth of this passage. He hasn't lost the plot. God is in control. It's not that Zechariah and Elizabeth are a disgrace. It's only that their time, God's time, has not yet come until now. And what a time that God has saved them for. Look with me at verse 9. "I wonder if the priests thought about changing the result of that lottery for who should burn incense when Zechariah's name came up. Got to be honest, you know, if you're going to have anyone chosen, it's not that one, is it? It's not that old man who's been obviously is a disgrace in the community. Or did they just accept the lottery as God's will? Because God controls that lottery. He clearly did. God controls every lottery. It doesn't matter if it's the Urim and the Thummim, which we presume they used to choose which priest would give, or our modern lottery machines. They produce the result that God wants. He is in control of even these things which we think he is not in control of. Life is no lottery, and you and I are not to treat it as one. It's not luck or chance that this person wins and you and I don't. Actually, God doesn't want you to waste the money he's given you on any form of lottery, from the big ones right down to the office sweepstake. And that's why I believe Christians shouldn't play and don't usually win if they do play. We don't gamble with God's good gifts. We use his gifts wisely. We use them to further his kingdom. We stay as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, living a blameless and upright life. We don't presume on God's grace. We trust in his grace, and we trust him to be gracious and to act faithfully, and to do so in his great timing. And what a great change he brings. Zechariah has gone half a lifetime or more trusting God, and very little has come from it. Faithful and obedient service, however, is always rewarded. God is never to be any man's debtor. And in this case, it's the most amazing reward possible. And it is the answer to all of Zechariah's prayers. And it begins with this lottery and him being chosen to serve. And that perhaps for Zechariah would have been a great, if not the greatest, reward he felt was possible. In the lifetime of a priest, it happened but once. There were so many priests that they only served 2 weeks in the year. They were brought up according to, we read it, the priestly divisions. They served for 2 weeks in the year at the temple, and then this lottery was taken, and once or twice a day a priest was chosen to go and to give the burn the incense in the holy place. If it had happened before, you were not eligible to go into the lottery again, because it was unfair on all those who had had the chance. So is this the pinnacle? Is this Zechariah seeing the reward for all his years? It would have been a high spot, but when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he receives immeasurably more than he could possibly imagine. An angel appears from glory, from God himself, with a special message. And here is the heart of the matter, or the heart of this text in front of us. God answers prayer. Look with me at verse 13. The obligatory, do not be afraid. And then your prayer has been heard. Here is Gabriel's intent. Here is the message that God has given to him to bring. Zechariah, your faithfulness in prayer has been heard. Your prayer is now to be answered. And despite the fact that the next thing the angel says is about children, that's not what I believe Zechariah has been praying for. And it's not the main focus of the answer. The tense of the phrase, your prayer is heard, is such that it refers to a single and specific prayer. And we presume from that that it's the one Zechariah offered as he burned the incense in the holy place. It's highly unlikely that this faithful and righteous man, and this once-in-a-lifetime experience who has lived his whole life for God, goes into the Holy of Holies and prays for himself. That just does not fit with this story. That would be to undermine everything we know of him. It's highly unlikely he would pray first and foremost for himself, even for his wife and for them as a family. He prayed, as we know from the rest of the passage, for the restoration of Israel. It doesn't fit for him to pray, particularly because in verse 18 he can't believe that he'll have a child, even when the angel tells him. His disbelief in verse 18 is absolute. But the rest of the message that the angel brings talks of the restoration of Israel. Look at verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit of power of Elijah. Look further on in the passage to verse 68. When the Zechariah is released from his being struck dumb, what does he say first? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. This is the thing that is on his heart and mind. This is the thing that is on the heart and the mind of every faithful and righteous person. The redemption of God's people. That is what he prayed. And the joy of this revelation is not only that he will receive that prayer answered, but also the prayer for a son. But I've missed out the obligatory do not be afraid at this point, and I need to detour back to that. I wonder if you have thought why every angel who appears to man starts with do not be afraid. Have you wondered about that? So you read the Bible, it's all there. Occasionally it's slightly different words. Jesus, after the resurrection, appearing in his glorious resurrection body before the disciples, what does he say? Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? It's slightly more complete, but it's, don't be afraid. Why are you afraid? He wants to deal with it. This is because when glory manifests itself before us, we have a collision between sin and holiness. The angel is a messenger from glory, a perfect messenger. He's coming from God's perfect place with a message from God's perfection, from God's holiness. And he's coming to someone who isn't. Someone who is marred, someone who is sinful. Each and everything we do is affected by our sin. We're not perfect. We're not the way God wants us to be. We are not worthy of him. And so we're afraid when we are faced with that revelation of glory. Faced with holiness, we recognize our sinfulness, don't we? As we read scripture and we glimpse what it will be like to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory, I don't know about you, but I'm struck by my frailty and my sin. You know, one day we're all going to see angels. And in that moment, we will know how much sin is in our lives, how much it sets us apart from God. And the ultimate end, of course, tragically, is if we die in that sin, we will know that separation too. The Bible calls that hell. So what can we do? What must happen in order that this situation can change? Well, nothing that we can do can bring about that necessary change. But this restoration of Israel that we're reading about is what we need. Israel were God's people. They were chosen by him to demonstrate his love for the world. And for a time they did. But the ultimate demonstration of God's love for the world came through that kingdom of Israel when Jesus Christ was born. We remember his birth at Christmas. But Easter, when we remember his death as we have done already, that is the key. It was there on the cross he dealt with sin. And he enables us to be made holy. If you will accept that you are a sinner by birth and by action, and that you are in need of his help, then today, even today, you can be counted as righteous. And from now on, you will, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, go on living for him until he comes or until you go to be with him. Now, I'd encourage you to come and talk to me about that if it's news for you today. We need to deal with this sin, and there is a way. So the angel says, do not be afraid. It's a judgment moment, but here is also an answer to prayer, for he goes on to say, your prayer has been heard. And in truth, it's an answer to an ancient prayer. I noted at the beginning that for 400 years there hasn't been revelation, but there have been God's faithful people all the way down to Zechariah praying for the restoration. If we just turn left in our Bibles only a few pages, we cross 400 years of history. We go back to Matthew, and then we pause 400 years as we turn a page to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Actually, I'm going to pick it up at chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? And here is the reply. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. I'm sure you recognize that Handel used those words in The Great Messiah. The faithful ones, like Zechariah, have been praying for this promise to be fulfilled for 400 years. And now the answer comes. The angel comes. I'm so glad that when it comes to our time and place, aren't you, that we don't have to pray for 400 years before the answer comes. But that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we keep praying? Do we stick at it as the people did back then, as Zechariah had so obviously been for a lifetime? However bleak the times, however difficult our personal circumstances, are we praying for the restoration of God's people, for the salvation of souls? Are we praying for the opening of this baptistry, the swelling of the membership here in church? Do we pray for these spiritual matters as our regular prayer? We don't pray for the restoration of Israel, for Christ has come. We pray for something bigger. We're praying for the restoration of the whole world. For that is what will happen when Jesus comes again in his refining fire and glory. That's the end that is in sight. God will remake the heavens and the earth all new and perfect. He will refine, he will burn out all that is evil and sinful and wrong. Our prayer is so much bigger than Zechariah's prayer in one sense. Now in the meantime, the refining is being done by the gospel. As the word of this Jesus Christ who we celebrate at Christmas goes out, are we praying for that? Do you know what? Too often we get to praying about the food we eat or the clothes that we will wear, as Matthew 6 says, and forget that we should in effect ignore these and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us And that was Zechariah's experience. 50 years faithful prayer for the restoration of Israel, for God's righteousness to come. And when it does, what does he get? Not just that, which is glorious enough, but the personal prayers answered, the personal needs met. He's given up on a baby for himself, and he's faithfully praying for God's righteousness to come, and the baby comes too. Great glory is given to God, as we shall see, but for today we're left with Zechariah's doubt standing tall, but not quite as tall as his prayers. Despite his raging doubts, look with me at verse 18. We've just got time for this. Look with me at verse 18. In verse 18, the word I is in the emphatic position in the original. We can translate this as saying, me? How on earth can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. That's how it comes across. He's almost arguing with the angel. And graciously, he's a little bit more polite about his wife, isn't he? At the end of that statement. But Zechariah's unbelief is emphatic. In the face of God's messenger from glory, he can say, no, it can't happen. It can't happen to me. Well, in verse 19, Gabriel is gracious, but equally emphatic. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent with this message for you from God. It's more emphatic, if that's possible. Despite the difficult personal circumstances, so difficult that Zechariah has now given up, he is still praying for the restoration of Israel, and he's now involved by God's will and God's power. He will overcome his doubts and his worries. Well, let's recap the lessons. God is in control. God is in control. Pray even in your unbelief, in your difficult situations. Pray for the restoration of the world. Pray for the righteousness of God to be revealed. And may I add one more thing? Do you remember how Luke tells this account? He's not ashamed to use the exotic style of the Hebrew literature for a Greek audience. So today, we must tell the Bible history. We must live a life that matches these prayers that we're praying. We must do so with the liveliness, the historical accuracy of the Bible. We mustn't let the world squeeze us and squeeze God's word into its own mold. We must pray because God is in control. We must pray even in our unbelief and our difficult circumstances for God's righteousness to come. And we must live a life that matches the way Luke tells this story, with passion, with the truth of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. For your word is truth. We thank you for this lovely account of this brother and sister, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who lived that life that you asked them to live, who lived the life of grace that you enabled them to live. We thank you for this brother, Zechariah, who prayed for the restoration of Israel, prayed for righteousness, your righteousness to come, even when his own heart was so low. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that when you work, it is amazing. You are powerful to change even that which we think is long gone. You are in control of even that which we think is a lottery. Father, help us to pray, even in our unbelief, for the restoration of the world, for your righteousness to come. And help us to live as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, a life of witness. Help us to live as Luke wrote, a life that is true to your word. We ask this, our Father, for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Final hymn this morning is 862 in the book. It's here on the screen. O Lord, who came from realms above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the altar of my heart. Let's make this our prayer as we respond to God's word this morning.